In this story of Egypt to Canaan, chapter 19, we're really going to spend a little time in chapter 20, Lord willing, but we want to give just the context. As you move into this third movement of the Egypt to Canaan study, now they're in the wilderness of Sinai, as we see on the bottom of our chart. And we find the end of the second movement, chapter 18. The father-in-law of Moses, Jethro, has given him some advice, some counsel. Now, coming into chapter 19, is verse 1 identifies that they come into the wilderness of Sinai. And we'll notice there in verses 4 to 6 that the Lord is bringing before the children of Israel, through Moses and Aaron, this conditional covenant. Now, often in God's word, the Lord would deal with unconditional covenants. That is, a promise that God would make that did not depend upon man. We think of the Abrahamic covenant. We think of promise. We think of such as the Davidic covenant, that kingly line, and the promises of the Messiah, and that kingly line, the Davidic covenant. These are unconditional covenants. But here we see a conditional covenant, and we see the giving of the law, the Mosaic law. Here we see an if connected, and therefore we see conditional. Reading in verse 4. And ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so these words we find borrowed over in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, when it's speaking to us in the church age. That we that know Christ as our Savior are called holy priests and royal priests. And he speaks concerning how we are a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people, and we belong to him. And we serve him, we worship him, and we witness for him as holy and royal priests. But here, the children of Israel, this is spoken concerning them and how he's bearing them up on eagle's wings. And yet with this condition, the if. But notice how the people respond. In verse 7 and 8, verse 8, the people answer together, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And yet we will see they will utterly fail. As we see out of Corinthians 10 earlier in our reading, of how that New Testament passage points back to this time period of Israel and how they failed. And they fell literally in the wilderness in the midst of all their difficulties and temptations and trials. And so as we examine this Mosaic law a little bit this morning, moving on into chapter 20, we are reminded how the law shows us God's character, but how that us as sinful man, we fall so desperately short. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And so we realize that we cannot keep the law, that we must turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. John 1 reminds us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And therefore we have salvation through Christ. In Christ alone, not through the keeping of the law. But yet here the children of Israel will be given this this conditional covenant. If you obey, they say, we will do all that you say. They will fail. Moving on just briefly through chapter 19, we see the Lord prepares them. He speaks through Moses and Aaron to tell the people of Israel there to prepare, to be sanctified, to set bounds. And as Moses and Aaron will go up to speak with the Lord, to hear from the Lord, that they will eventually be sent back down to the people. But the people were not to go up. And thus the charge from the Lord is sent through Moses. So now we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20, as we notice here, we're dealing with this area here, the giving of the law and the Mount Sinai. We're probably all familiar to some degree with the Ten Commandments. When we think of the Mosaic Law, we think of first of all the Ten Commandments. And we have that before us in chapter 20. So when we read these in just a few moments and think about the character of God and pointing out what sin is to our hearts when we think of disobeying God, we see these laws that were given to Israel. And yet for a few minutes, let's think about what does this mean for us as we're in the New Testament. Put a finger here, please, and let's go to the New Testament. Let's start off in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we see clarification about the purpose and use of the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, as Paul was writing to Timothy, speaking of sound doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy and as well in Titus, sound doctrine that should yield sound behavior. The word for hygiene, healthy, sound doctrine, sound behavior. 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we see the Lord is reminding us here through Paul, the law points out our sinfulness. Let's go back to the book of Romans, if you would please. Book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans is the great gospel treaty. As we find, some have said it's the courtroom of God. It's God's courtroom. And the Lord uses Paul, the Spirit of God, as it were, to prosecute the case, to speak truth. And the world standing before him is the guilty party. And we see in chapters 1, 2, and beginning of 3, condemnation. They are all condemned guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. But thanks be to God, there in 3 and verse 21, we see the answer to the sin problem is the righteousness of God. And that we can be justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see justification in the middle of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5. Chapters 6 to 8 of Romans would speak of sanctification, both positionally and practically, who we are in Christ and the Lord helping us to live holy lives for Him. But yet in chapter 3, let's back up to verse 19, 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're reminded here of how the law points out our sinfulness. It's been said before, I'm sure many of you have heard the illustration, of how the law is like a mirror. If you're outside and you're filthy, you've been working in the garden, you've been digging ditches or what have you, and you come in, you've been sweating and dirty all day long, you don't take the mirror off the wall to clean yourself. But it sure shows you how filthy you are. And so before a holy, righteous God, the law declaring the character of God and declaring right and wrong, as it were, and we before a holy, righteous God, we can see our sinfulness. So we don't take the mirror itself to clean ourselves, but we must turn to the Lord Jesus. And through his precious innocent blood, we can be cleansed. We can be redeemed. We can be delivered. We can be set apart unto him. So the righteousness of God is the answer to the sin problem. But we can only be clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of this, it's interesting when you look at the word law in the New Testament, sometimes it means the word principle, but often it's talking about the Mosaic Law. And so come up with near 150 times in a concordance of the word law in the epistles. the Pauline epistles, and if you include Hebrews. And so near 150 times the word law. Most of those, around 110, are in Romans and Galatians. So as we've already seen, that the book of Romans is the great gospel treaty, and it's speaking of what the gospel is. Galatians as well helps us with this. Some have said Galatians comes along and tells us what the gospel is not. It gives a lot of contrast of law and grace and so on. Many contrasts. It reminds us, again, that by the law, no one is justified before God. But it's through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved and brought into the family of God. Adopted, made sons into the family of God. So we think of the New Testament and what the law means to us. We notice, if you go on to the sanctification section of Romans 6, 7, and 8, notice in chapter 7. In chapter 6, it speaks of how we that are born again are dead to sin positionally and alive to God. Chapter 7 speaks of how we're dead to the law and yet married, as it were, or alive to God. We serve Him in newness of life and newness of spirit. And yet, within that chapter 7, as you go through the Ten Commandments, it's interesting how Paul would acknowledge that covetousness, as you look at the Ten Commandments, it slew him. This one who was going about doing God's service, as he were gathering up the Christians, and we see there in Acts chapter 9, on that road to Damascus, the one who denied Christ, he heard a voice from heaven when he was blinded. And he realized that the one speaking to him was the one he had been persecuting. And now we see him acknowledging that covetousness and such slew him. The word of God, i.e. through the law, Paul saw his sinfulness. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that if we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of them all. None of us can meet God's standards. None of us can earn our way to heaven. None of us can fulfill the law. The only one who's ever fulfilled the law on this earth, the only man was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. He was sent. As you go through John, time and again, it speaks of the one the Father sent. The Lord Jesus, as the brother read this morning in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one who came in the flesh, God the Son. And He fulfilled the law. But we have all utterly failed. We are all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. And so before we go back to our text, just say this in brief, speaking of comparing Romans and Galatians. If you go from this section of sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8, by the way, chapter 8 speaks much of the Spirit of God and the Spirit's role in the believer. We are to be led of the Spirit. You compare that to the latter half of the book of Galatians, when it tells us, particularly in chapter 5 of Galatians, that we're to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. You see, the law doesn't save us, neither does it sanctify us. If we go about saying, you know, I'm going to take these Ten Commandments, and I'm just going to have a checklist, and I'm just going to not do this, and not do this, and not do this, I'll be right with God. As a believer, the Scripture teaches us that we need to be led of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God, this is embedded in our hearts. And we're to be led of the Spirit. We're to follow the Word of God. But we need the indwelling Spirit of God to guide us. 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us that the unsaved man, the natural man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. But we, the believer, have the mind of Christ. So therefore, with the Spirit of God, we can discern the Word of God, and we can seek help from the Lord to follow the Word of God and to honor Him. So the law will not save us. The law will not sanctify us. Christ saves us. And then we're to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, following the Word of God, to live lives for Him, separated lives unto the Lord. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians, that the love of God constrains us. You see, that's what compels us. We love Him, because he first loved us. And therefore the indwelling Spirit of God in Romans 8 tells us, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. The true child of God, that's what it is to be born from above, born again, regenerated. We've been spiritually baptized into the family of God. And thus now with the Spirit of God indwelling us, we can seek to live lives for him. Yes, we also have spiritual enemies. Just like the children of Israel, they had to fight with Amalek, a picture of the flesh. They had this one Pharaoh that was coming after them, as it were. And we think of the world pictured by Egypt. Well, when you get into the next generation there in the Promised Land in Joshua's day, they will fight against pictures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, even though they're in their inheritance. You and I, just like the book of Ephesians, we are positionally secure in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But the end of Ephesians still tells us, put on the whole armor of God, for we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. We still have spiritual enemies, even though we have an inheritance presently and future. So with this, let's go back to the text and spend a few minutes identifying the Ten Commandments. If you would please, Exodus chapter 20. You see the first four could be said as Godward or vertical. 5 through 10 we see more horizontal or affecting manward, our fellow man. You see the first there in verse 3, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so you think about the children of Israel. They had come out, and they had been in Egypt. And if you remember those different 10 plagues, it's interesting how you can compare what God did in those 10 plagues to the different so-called polytheism, the multiple gods in Egypt. Each of these plagues, in a sense, identified the different gods. You know, they'd have the sun god and the, you know, a god that they would put a statue of a frog and all these different things that you found there in Egypt. But Israel was told, have no other gods before me. We can think of loyalty. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, one of the great I am, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man has come to the Father but by me. We see the one true God, have no other gods before me. Secondly, we see there in verses 4 to 6, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we think here of having no graven images. Perhaps we think of worship. In the New Testament, it's interesting, in the early journeys of Paul, his missionary journeys in Acts 17, and there before those of the unknown God, and as he was reaching out and witnessing to those that needed Christ, it made it known that, well, we're not to be putting God down to such a level as just a graven image, just as stones, as it were, and statues. We're worshiping the one true God. God is eternal. He cannot be reduced to a mere statue. We move on. We notice there in verse 3, the third of these, we pick up in verse 7. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So we think of honor. Honor. The word vain means waste. We don't want to use the Lord's name in a wasteful manner. His name is throughout God's word in positive ways. To be praised, to be honored, to be worshipped. We see that there's the authority for us in the New Testament to baptize in that name, to preach in his name, to gather in his name. We see the many various titles that God's given. The many compound names, like as we saw there with Jehovah Nissi, when you combine different names of God together, he gives us certain teaching about his name. And so we see how his name is used in such honor throughout God's word. So the instruction here is don't use his name in vain. Don't make his name just a byword or a curse word. But lift his name up in a way of honor, acknowledging him for who he is. And even in our own day, it's so easy to use the Lord's name in flippant ways. And even among believers, sometimes we'll take little derivatives of his name and just kind of like a byword. But we should reserve the use of his name for honoring his name, praising his name, the honor that's due him. In just a broad sense, James 3 in the New Testament talks much about how we should use our tongue. So that's kind of another study. But nonetheless, how do we use the Lord's name? We see in the fourth that Israel is given, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherein the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so here we think of separation and rest. Israel was given this in connection with creation. We see that a very key aspect. And we see the principle of rest. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we realize that the pattern in the New Testament was to gather on the first day of the week. It was also connected with the fact that was the day of resurrection. The New Testament church isn't specifically said to keep the Sabbath. We think of what we would consider Saturday, the last day of the week. But even though this is not a repeated command in the New Testament, we can take away from this a principle, and that is that our rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rest eternally. We have inheritance now in the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for us. Our rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians talks about things that can stumble the believer. And he talks about how some would esteem a day, but the emphasis should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the risen head. He's the one we have our rest in. And so we think of these principles in separation unto God. Move on to verse 12, please. Verse 12, we think of respect. Here it speaks as we're moving into more horizontal. How do these... Ten Commandments affect other people around us. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So it's interesting that we see in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, we see this brought before us in the practical section of Ephesians when it talks about different stations of life. Children, obey your parents and so on. But he also includes honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so here we think of respect and how we should honor our parents. We see it also in the twin epistle of Colossians 3 as far as emphasis. Now let's go to our text in verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. And simply, thou shalt not kill. And so here we think of image and likeness. We again think of God as our creator and how we're made in the image and likeness of God and how the value the Lord has put upon life. We are different than plants and animals. We have body, soul, and spirit. And we see how the Lord sent his son to die for mankind. He identified with us. He became a man. And he shed his blood for us. And so we see there's such premium put upon human life. Do not kill. Now I understand different discussions come up and people point to circumstance such as you see war sanctioned like in Scripture. That's a discussion that some will have. People have a different conscience upon things. You see when it comes to government and war, and such as that. That's kind of going under a nation and so on. That's not the same as if I go and I look to just kill someone. So anyway, just a matter of making a distinction there. Going under a flag of a nation is one thing, but the value of life, we should put the premium upon this. We go to the next, verse 14, the seventh one. We see, thou shalt not commit adultery. So here we see union and covenant can be key words. Union and covenant. Marriage is a covenant made before God, before witnesses, before government. You get your marital license, legality of it, and then, of course, your spouse. And so we see the importance of this covenant and this union. It's that which defiles that, in one aspect, is adultery. The term adultery is used in God's word when it comes to spiritual adultery, like with Israel and how they were unfaithful to God. So the Lord speaks very strongly about this. The man and wife is said to be one flesh. Do not commit adultery. And so as we're going through these, you may notice that, as I did mention, that the church is not specifically told to keep the Sabbath, but yet as you look at throughout these, you see repeat in the New Testament in different ways these as sins. They are clearly stated as sins as you go through. Do not kill, do not steal, and so on, as you look and examine these Ten Commandments repeated to us in the New Testament in different fashions. The next being, do not steal, the eighth one there in verse 15. Thievery, such as in Ephesians 4, those that stole should steal no more and such. That is part of practical holiness, a changed life if we know Christ as our Savior. Number 9, don't bear false witness. We see dishonesty and lying. Again, in Colossians 3, the twin epistle to Ephesians, it talks about the works of the flesh as opposed to being led of the Spirit and so on. And it tells us that we should put on that which is honoring to the Lord and put off that which is dishonoring, including lying, bearing false witness. And then finally, you see the 10th one, don't covet. Sinful desire, there in verse 17. You see this term used, as I mentioned, with Romans 7. There's Paul was talking about the things I don't want to do, I do, and the struggle, that inward struggle that we have. And he mentions how that pointed out his sinfulness to him, to himself. It's also, we see covetousness is mentioned in Corinthians 6 there, and that one of the examples of a list of things that display someone who practices certain things is evidence of an unbeliever. And so we see the seriousness of these things, desiring that which, in sinning over things that are not ours and so on, that embedding desire. And so we see here God's character before us, speaking about right and wrong. Israel said, all that you say, we will do. They utterly failed. Are you sitting here today listening to my voice thinking, you know, one day I'll stand before God and he'll see all the good things that I did and how I tried to keep the Ten Commandments, or I tried to do good, or I tried to do this, and I just hope, well, my good will outweigh my bad. You know, the Bible tells us that the God, little g, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. And there's a way, the proverb says time and again, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways are of death. Man just has, as it were, has a sense of religion. And if it's not that we focus on the truth and that Christ died for our sins, man can justify in themselves, you know, there's a way I can please God. If you think that you're able to keep the law and to earn your way to heaven, then you'll utterly fail. Christ paid for your sins and mine. We find that he is the only answer to the sin problem. He shed his precious innocent blood for you and me. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? Acknowledge God's word as that mirror, showing us that we're sinners. But it's Christ that we must turn to for the answer, that we might have the righteousness of God upon us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With this, let's have a word of prayer, and perhaps one of the brothers to close us in prayer.